Well, thank you again for the wonderful time of worship and singing this morning. I trust everyone had a good night's rest, or at least an hour or so, somewhere in there. Enough to keep you awake a little bit. Again, thank you for the opportunity of being here with you. One of those solas is sola fide, faith alone. And obviously, all the solas of the Reformation ultimately have to do with the gospel most directly. Articulating what is the true gospel versus a gospel that was based upon works. But there are applications of those solas, not only at the beginning of a person's walk with Christ, how they come to Christ, in this case by faith alone, no works whatsoever, but we continue to live our lives then trusting in the Lord, having faith in Him, and so forth. I want to talk this morning, then, about that. Really, both sides of it. What is this true faith, saving faith, when someone comes to Christ? What is that faith? And what is faith even as we go about living our lives for the Lord every day after coming to Christ? This is important to discuss because there are some wrong understandings of what faith is, various definitions, I suppose. For some people, faith is just an intellectual understanding of some facts. They have the data, but it's not really saving faith. It's not biblical faith. I think some people think of it in terms of an emotion, something they feel. For some, it's just being religious or doing religious things, being in a church, then therefore you're a person of faith. Being conservative, that gets really confusing here in our country where we live, where conservatism is equated somehow with faith. That's very common, as is this. For many, it's a faith in their faith. It's this idea that if you believe enough, there's some sort of meter that God has. You know, kind of like at the old fairs where you took that hammer and you hit this bell and it kind of made this thing go up, you know. And if it went up and or this thing slid up and hit a bell, then you win some sort of prize. Never done that, but I've seen it. Somehow, if you believe intensely enough, it creates this meter, and it finally reaches a threshold where God says, okay, that's enough faith. Really, that's a form of merit then, and works. So we're not talking about just an intellectual understanding of facts. We're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about being a part of a church, being conservative, or believing in your faith, having faith enough that it causes things to happen somehow. Causes you to be saved, God to accept you, or it makes things happen in the universe somehow if you just believe enough. Well, I want to look at a passage in Hebrews again. We looked at Hebrews 1. We're going to jump ahead to Hebrews 11 now. I recently finished preaching through the book of Hebrews, so the book of Hebrews is on my mind. Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. We're going to be in verses 23 to 29. We find there a snapshot of Moses and those around him. The whole chapter is about faith. In fact, verse 1 begins this way. Very famous verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, after this description of faith, the author begins then to list several examples from the Old Testament of people who exemplify this true faith. There's sections, really, in this chapter. The first section, starting after this description of faith, verse 1 and 2 is not really a definition of faith per se, but a description of faith in verse 1. But starting in verse 3, you have these sections. There's a section there of faith that was exhibited by individuals from the time of history between the creation of the world and then the great flood. It moves on to a section of individuals who exemplify faith, Abraham and the patriarchs after the flood, you see. And then in verse 23, he turns his attention to Moses and the generation of Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt. So let me read verses 23 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child
and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. It goes on. Really should read through verse 29. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were drowned. You see that recurring phrase all through this chapter, chapter 11, and you certainly see it in this section about Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith. So obviously, this is the central idea of the chapter. Now, right before Moses, I didn't read it, but you need to set the context just a little bit. Right before Moses, the example of faith that's mentioned is that of Joseph. As far as history goes, then, a lot has transpired. Between Joseph, an example of faith that we find in him, and now Moses. And you know that Joseph died in Egypt. He was carried down to Egypt in bondage and eventually rose up to power. His family joined him there eventually. The nation was saved. But he died. There was a small number of his family members up to a certain point, but then they multiplied over the years into a strong nation. But eventually, Scripture tells us, there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh, who didn't really know Joseph. This king began to look around. He felt threatened due to the growth, massive growth, of all these Hebrews around him. And so in his fear, he started this period and time of severe oppression of them. He turned them into slaves in the land of Egypt. That bondage that they experienced and became more burdensome, worse and worse. They were terribly treated by their taskmasters. The more they were afflicted, though, Scripture tells us something. The more they multiplied, the more they spread. So Pharaoh had to hatch another plan, and he did. He came up with this plan to kill any male baby that was born. So he demanded that the Hebrew midwives who were, you know, delivering the babies, they were commanded to kill the male babies. But they didn't. They disobeyed. They spared all the boys. So the king came up with an even stronger demand, a stronger edict. He commanded that now, not just the Hebrew midwives, he commanded the Egyptian people to kill all male Hebrew infants by throwing them into the Nile River. They would drown. So that's just a bit of a historical summary that provides the setting now for what we're going to look at in the example of Moses. The author picks up here, actually, at first, talking about Moses' parents and what they did to protect their son, some steps they took. And really, it forms one of the greatest stories in Scripture, really, what we're looking at here. But in the story, we find some ingredients of true faith. So that's how I want us to outline this, how I want us to go through this passage, looking for some ingredients of true faith. It's all about faith. Everything that happened was by faith. So what do we find faith associated with? These ingredients help us understand then true saving faith and the kind of faith we're to live our lives by. Here's the first ingredient of true saving faith and true biblical faith. Reverence. If it's true faith, there is a sense of reverence built into this. It's not just a faith in faith or being religious. There's a reverence. You could define that with other terms. Awe, A-W-E. Even the word fear. Fear. Let's see how it is expressed here. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So the author actually begins by recognizing the faith of Moses' parents. What they did was this incredible expression of faith in God's plan.
Now, you get the original version of this back in Exodus, as you know. So here and there, I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus. In Exodus 2, we find there that when they heard that Pharaoh wanted to kill their new baby boy, the first steps they took were to hide him. And they did that for 3 months. They put him in this wicker basket that they made waterproof. They smeared it with tar. They placed him in the Nile River, or at least on the banks, perhaps. But they strategically chose it to be a place where Pharaoh's daughter frequently would go to bathe. Well, Moses' sister, Miriam, she was a part of all of this. She had a job. Her job was this. It was her responsibility to hide nearby and to make sure that her little brother was safe there in this waterproof wicker basket. So when the day came, and when the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, and her maidens were walking along the river to their bathing spot, this princess noticed this little basket. And something very important happened when she opened this basket. We find that in Exodus 2, verse 6. I'll read it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, she knows the edict from her father, but she's kind of a normal woman in this sense. These tears touched her heart. God caused that to happen. So instead of chunking him in the river like she was supposed to, she actually took this baby back to the palace to raise as her very own child. Now, Moses' sister is doing her job. She's nearby. She's watching. She made a very wise decision at this point. She spoke up to the princess, and she suggested, even persuaded the princess to choose one of the Hebrew women to actually nurse the infant. And you know the story. Mary got whom? Miriam got the mother. Yeah, Moses' mother, to raise her own son. What a thing that happened there. And Scripture tells us she was even paid to do it. Just be glad your wives aren't here right now to hear some of this. You know, they got their calculator out. You know, I've been working this out. Here's how much you owe me. They are worth it, you know. We see here in verse 23 what prompted this great faith on the part of the parents, though. What prompted them to take all these unusual, even risky steps? It says there, because they saw that he was a beautiful child. At least that's the way the New American Standard, the one I'm using here, puts it. Now, let me comment on that so you don't misunderstand. Obviously, all parents think their child is beautiful, when in reality, almost every baby looks a little bit like Winston Churchill, you know, when they're born. At least for a few minutes. This term beautiful is being used here to mean something different than appearance. It's actually meaning acceptability with God. They saw that he was acceptable to God. You get an understanding of that when you jump to the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, and that great speech and sermon by Stephen right before he was stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, he tells the story of the nation. In Acts 7, verse 20, here's how he puts it. Moses was lovely in the sight of God. That's the point. What our verse is saying is that by faith, these parents were able to perceive something. They were able to perceive that this little boy was the special object of God's grace and that God had a special role for this little boy. Their son was going to play a role in God's plan somehow. And that is why it says here, they were therefore, what? Not afraid of the king's edict. They did not fear what the king said. This edict that every male child born to the Hebrews was to be destroyed. It's not that they had no fear at all. They just didn't fear Pharaoh. Or as my dad used to say, Pharaoh. My father was a pastor. He had a few choice expressions. That was one, Pharaoh. They didn't fear in reverence Pharaoh. in their heart was a different kind of reverence. They had a reverence for God. They had an awe for God in their hearts. They cared more about what God said than anybody else said. They cared more about God's will than they did man's will. And because of that, then they had the faith to even defy this pagan king. A defiance that could bring pretty severe penalty to them. My point here is, this is an ingredient of true faith, biblical faith. It includes having a reverence toward God, an awe toward God, a fear toward God, where we care more about what God thinks than anybody else does, what they think. And that reverence then leads to trusting Him as the faithful, sovereign God. If people don't trust God, they really don't reverence Him the way they should. Someone who has this kind of reverence in their heart, they trust Him. And someone who has this kind of fear and reverence for God in their heart, you know something else about them? They just don't settle over time for shallow teaching about God. They don't want shallow stuff. They don't want Krispy Kreme teaching about God. They just don't care for, and they're not satisfied with songs that end up being trivial and man-centered. They don't think of God as just being a better version of us. No, true faith like this has such a reverence toward God that we can say it this way: they have a high view of God, not a low view of God. And a high view of God comes from thinking of Him and defining Him the way Scripture defines Him, in what we call His attributes or His perfections. All those attributes of God or the perfections of God that are revealed in Scripture, that's how God has revealed Himself. I was mentioning to some brothers this morning one of my favorite little passages. You know, I say that about everything I read, every passage. Oh, this is one of my favorite verses. Oh, this is my favorite passage. They all are. I'm still trying to get into Numbers, you know, that book. But there's some good things in there, don't get me wrong. Romans 11, 33 to 36, you know, Paul, right after he's just written all this incredible theology that's beyond him. I mean, he's on the mountain peaks of theology. Grand Tetons of theology, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, and then he just pauses. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Obviously, the answers are no and no one. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, he just couldn't help himself to express this doxology. People who fear God understand He's that kind of God. He's a God who's completely sovereign. I mentioned some verses last night on the sovereignty of God, like Psalm 115, verse 3. One of my favorite verses. But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. I mean, if you want to be God, you need to have that on your resume, that you have the ability to sit in heaven and do whatever you please. And everything you do is right. Job 42, verse 2, you know, after all that great time of trial, you know, Job learned some things, and he says this to God: I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Man cannot thwart the will of God. I read from Daniel last night. Here's another one, Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" Nobody can rightfully say those things. This is true biblical faith. Living by faith, then, means living with this attitude of reverence toward God, fear toward God, caring more about what God thinks than anybody else thinks. Second ingredient, biblical faith. Not only reverence, but
Submission, submission. So this carries over from last night as well. Submission. Now, Moses' mother is there raising him. Now, obviously, as she's raising her son, she taught him things. She taught him the promises from God that were made to the nation of Israel. She taught him things like this, that they were a chosen nation. They were chosen to inherit the land of Canaan. They were chosen to be this great nation that was going to be used by God to bless the world and reveal truth to the world. Along the way, teaching him all these things, instilling in him God's promise of a future deliverer, the Messiah that would come. So Moses grew up like this, conscious of his own identity. He knew in the depths of his being that he was part of God's people. He was even part of God's plan. So in verse 24 now in our text, we fast forward in the story to Moses now as an adult. Again, we get a little more information in the New Testament there in Acts 7. From Stephen, verse 23, it tells us there that Moses was 40 years old. 40 years old. So in these 40 years, Moses had been taught by his mother along the way, but we also know that he was living in luxury. He was living in the palace. He was living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had received the finest, for lack of a better term, secular education possible. But as a grown-up man, with all this truth that he knew, all the education in the schools of Egypt, yes, but everything that his mother had taught him along the way, with all this truth he knew, you know what he found himself at? The day came where he knew he was at the important crossroads of a decision. Kind of like what we find in Joshua, you know, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. He was at one of those crossroads. And he knew it was time to embrace his real identity. Because he knew the choice was clear. He either needed to submit to God's will for his life and all those promises God made and how God was going to use him. He either needed to submit to that or not. And he did choose to submit to God's will. By the way, something about Moses is true of all these characters in Hebrews chapter 11. Don't look for perfection in these individuals. They're not perfect people. They made a lot of mistakes along the way. What they're being given to us as are examples of faith. They sinned in many ways, but yet they would land on their feet eventually because they had faith. So see what it says here. He chose to submit to God's will, and that obedience was going to require this definite separation from the life and identity he had known as an Egyptian. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that's a title, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's a prestigious title in Egypt. That title brought with it power. That title brought with it privileges. But Moses came to a point where he didn't care about the Egyptian heritage. He didn't care about the things of the world that he had access to. He didn't care about the advantages because he knew something about God. God was calling him. God was calling him to give himself to something far greater than what this world has to offer. And so he made a choice. And it says, by faith. By faith he made this choice to submit to the Lord's plan. By faith he made this choice to refuse and reject his Egyptian identity. But notice that he didn't just separate from something. Verse 25, he separated unto something, God's people. Choosing, verse 25, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Well, here we find Moses casting aside all the security that he'd known for all these years. He throws his lot in, so to speak, with the Israelites, here called the people of God. He knew he couldn't live trying to play both sides. He knew he couldn't live with a double identity, submitting to God
and somehow wanted to be a part of the world too. He couldn't identify both with the Israelites and the Egyptians. He had to choose one or the other. And whatever choice he was going to make, he would have to live his life according to that choice. Now it says here, in choosing to endure ill treatment with all those mistreated people, he was also choosing then to say no, it says here, to the pleasures of sin. This needs explanation as well. We might automatically think this is referring to the kinds of individual sins he could possibly get involved with since he had this privileged position in the court of Pharaoh. I mean, in that position, likely he was exposed to immorality, other sins. But that's not really what this context is pointing to here. The great sin in this case for Moses, in this context, would have been disobeying God's calling on his life. If he chose to love and identify with the fleeting power and the advantages and the privileges and the affluence of the good life, which are not sin in and of themselves, nothing wrong with having things, money's not sinful and so forth. But if he chose to love those things, if he chose to identify with those things, he would be committing this sin of rejecting God's will for his own life, because you can't do both. So Moses needed to embrace once for all that he was a follower of the one true God. He was going to obey the Lord and submit to his plan. So by faith, he sided with the Hebrew slaves. And that was going to include being stigmatized with them, the people of God. He would have to renounce this title, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had to take that off his business card. He had to have new business cards made. But he knew that submitting to and obeying God would ultimately bring reward. Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. See? This helps us understand the real choice here, what he was saying no to. And this verb considering is chosen under the inspiration of the Spirit here for a purpose. It's a term that means very careful thought. This is not an emotional, impulsive decision. Moses thought through all this. He weighed everything, the pros and cons. He did evaluate the treasures of Egypt. They were phenomenal. They were freely available to him. And he put that up against what God offered. And he made the right choice, the right conclusion, that submission to God's will, submission to God's way, is always infinitely superior in every way to any other choice you make. By faith, it says he understood this. So based on his calculations, he concluded then that the reproach, and this is interesting here, this is Moses. We're writing about something in the Old Testament, but it says here, he concluded the reproach of Christ, the anointed one who was to come, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That title, the Christ, it's actually the Christ in the original, simply means the one who is the anointed one. It is the title in the New Testament we know for Christ as the unique God-appointed Messiah, the Deliverer. So our author here is suddenly speaking in New Testament terms. Moses understood not everything that we see in the New Testament, but he did comprehend a large amount of messianic truth. His mother had passed some of these things on to him. So in making his choice to submit to God, this choice that would bring all this reproach and being stigmatized, he understood that the Messiah would submit to God, and the Messiah's obedience to his mission would entail suffering, being stigmatized, before there would ever be deliverance and victory. See? So he embraced any suffering or reproach that he would experience. He understood at some level that he was actually participating in the same kind of stigmatizing and reproach that Messiah, the coming Messiah, would endure. So he made a good calculation. He was good at math here.
All these spiritual treasures found in identifying with Messiah. He found it to be superior, everything about it to be superior to any earthly treasures. You see, there are eternal rewards for God's people. Even when they're suffering now, which is what the final phrase refers to there, he was looking to the reward. Looking to is a verb that literally means, and this is important here, it's a verb that includes the idea of looking away from something and to something else. It includes both thoughts. He turned away from things that are earthly and things that are fleeting. And he had this spiritual vision, this ability to see by faith, this eternal reward that's in the future. Whether he experienced it all in this life didn't matter. There's eternal reward for God's people. And this is who we are as the people of God. We live our lives. This is God's expectation of us anyway. To live our lives loving spiritual things more than temporal things. We live our lives longing for heaven, longing for our reward in heaven. We're not guilty of realizing our eschatology now, thinking this is it, that this world is what was meant to fulfill us, because it was not. So the point is, true biblical faith includes this. It includes this desire and willingness to obey God because of who he is and what he promises and what he says, regardless of the reproach, regardless of the consequences here. So true followers, people have true faith. You know what they ultimately want to know in the deepest part of their being? They just want to know what the Lord says. What does he want? What does he say in his word? I want to know what his word says. I want to know every aspect of his word. I want to dig into it. I want to understand it. And once I learn it, I just want to cross my legs and sit on the floor and hold my hands out and stare at my navel and just kind of hum and think about it. No. He wants to live his life in light of it. He wants the truth that he learns to impact the way he lives his life. He wants his life to count for spiritual things. That's submission. That is obedience. That is faith. The Scripture teaches it is a joy to follow Christ. It's a joy to submit to him. Well, verse 27, as an expression of his desire for obedience to the Lord, he left Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. There's that reverence again. Now, I need to tell you which leaving this is. This is not his final leaving. You know, the Exodus. This is an earlier leaving. He fled to Midian. Again, Moses was not perfect. He fled to Midian, you know the story, after he had slain this Egyptian who was oppressing his people. Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15, you get all that. I'll just read an excerpt. Exodus 2, starting verse 11. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Why? Because Moses killed this Egyptian. And Pharaoh heard about it. So now Pharaoh is going to go after and kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. So in Exodus 2, we find that Moses knew Pharaoh was looking for him because of what he had done. And based on that realization, he escaped. Now the question is, how does that fit with the fact that it just said he didn't fear the wrath of the king? Good question. Let's go on. Oh, okay. I'll answer that for you. You got to understand what the author means here. His fear of Pharaoh is just the idea as a human being. He had an understanding and awareness that his life was in danger. That's what he understood. He had the natural desire to protect himself. We're not told in Scripture to pursue martyrdom, you know. And so he fled Egypt, just understanding that, yeah, he's trying to kill me, okay? You know what ultimately, though, his flight to Midian represented? It represented still that there was this deeper motivation in Moses. He knew it was God's will for him to lead the people out of bondage somehow. So he was just thinking logically here, if he remains in Egypt, I won't be able to do that. I want to submit to the Lord and lead the people out, be his instrument in one way or the other. Didn't know all the details yet. But if he remained in Egypt, his destiny, from a human perspective, could have been thwarted somehow if Pharaoh executed him. So he was convinced by faith that God had this purpose for his life. And so he took refuge. He embraced God's sovereign will for his life, and he left Egypt by faith. Now, the expression that comes next describes how Moses persevered then during these 40 years now of obscurity in Midian. 40 years in Egypt, he leaves now, and Scripture tells us that now he ends up being in Midian 40 years. He endured all through that time. What does it say? As seeing him who is unseen. Now, I'm sure the prospects of living in Midian were not appealing necessary to Moses. I mean, this is desert living. So great faith was needed if he was going to overcome the normal temptations that would come along, to be frustrated with what's going on and discouraged with his circumstances. After he'd been there a while, you know what you start thinking. You know, things are not working out exactly the way I thought they would. I mean, he didn't know all that he would experience when he fled Egypt. He had no idea he would end up marrying a shepherd's daughter and tend her sheep for 40 years. But we know, and he eventually came to see, these 40 years end up being very important years of testing for Moses and training for Moses to prepare him for the third 40 years of his life when he would go back and deliver his people. The question is, what helped him endure these 40 years of seminary? That's a long time to be in seminary. I was in there 6 years. Didn't think I'd ever graduate. 40 years of seminary training. Well, this phrase, he endured as seeing him who is unseen, a good way to render that phrase would be, he endured as if he saw him who is invisible. You can't see God. He doesn't see God in a physical sense, but he endured as if he did, as if he saw the one who is invisible. He knew God's character. He saw him that way. And that allowed him to continue submitting and trusting and obeying the Lord. So reverence, if it's true faith, even in saving faith, it's not that you have every aspect of theology worked out, but when a person comes to Christ, they're coming with this sense of reverence in their heart that he's God and I'm not. He's the Lord, I'm not. I don't know all this is going to mean for my life, but I understand that. Saving faith has built into it this reverence and fear that you continue to learn more about and grow in. Saving faith has built into it this sense of a willingness to follow. We're not just believers in Christ, we're followers of Christ. Disciples and Christians are the same thing. And so we come with at least an elementary, infantile understanding of he's God and I'm not, and I need to do what he says. I don't know what he says yet, everything. Well, after 40 years in the desert of Midian, it was time for the next stage here. And you know, he was directed by the Lord to return to Egypt and to go confront a new Pharaoh who was still doing the same thing, holding the nation in bondage. And he did this knowing that no matter what happened, he would be strengthened somehow to fulfill God's will for his life. So we come to this next section, and the third ingredient that makes up true faith. Reverence, submission. I've already said it, but it deserves its own place here. Trust. Trust. Now, when it was God's time for him to do so, Moses returned. He went to the king. You know the scenario. He demanded that the king let the people go, and Pharaoh said, sure. All makes sense. I've been thinking about it anyway. No, Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh refused. God brought incredible plagues upon the land. Still, the king would not let the people leave Egypt, at least not until that 10th plague. And you know that 10th plague was the worst. Moses told Pharaoh that God was going to kill the firstborns in the land, the firstborn of every family, even the firstborn of the animals. The firstborn might be a baby, the firstborn might be an adult. It was a terrible plague. But God had his own unique way for his own people to be protected from this wrath being poured out. So what did Moses tell the Hebrews? Well, if you look back in Exodus 4, I'll just tell you, Exodus 4, Moses told the Hebrews that God actually did have a plan for their deliverance. Now, first, they thought that was great news. They were thankful. Exodus 4:31. But each time Moses demanded that the people be freed, Pharaoh said no, and that resulted in another plague. So Pharaoh started making things worse on the Israelites, and that resulted in the people not only losing heart, but they began to just get angry at Moses. And they turned against his leadership. That's Exodus 6, Exodus 14. So now, once again, he's got the king and the people, everybody against him. So did he start questioning God's way? God had told him, I have a plan. I have a way of handling all this, Moses. I have a unique way of protection here. Did Moses start questioning all this? No. Because faith is like this. Faith trusts that God's way is the best way, regardless of how different it is from the ways of the world. So Moses just continued to say what God wanted him to say. And he continued to do what God wanted him to do. And that included some very unusual directions to the people. Here's God's plan of deliverance. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover. Now, this is the 10th plague. To be protected from the 10th plague, each family were told to do this. Now, imagine yourself hearing all this. You see, faith trusts what God says, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what your reasoning says, regardless of what science says, regardless of what your experience says. Those are all what we call epistemological sources. Epistemology is the study of knowledge, how we know what we know. Why do people believe the things they believe? Well, some, their epistemological source is their experience. If they've experienced, they believe it. If they haven't experienced it, then they'd reject it. For some, it's science and empiricism. If science can prove it with a survey or in a laboratory with a test tube, then that's what I believe. If it doesn't get fit with science, then I have to reject it. For some, it's their reasoning. If it makes sense to me, if I can reason through it, then I accept it. If I can't, then I don't. And sadly, people even go to the Bible like that. If it agrees with science or agrees with their experience or agrees with their reasoning, they accept it. If it doesn't, they reject it. But true faith is not like that. True faith, our epistemological source, is revelation, what God says. And we trust it. Even if it doesn't agree with our experience or our reasoning or science and empiricism. We conclude, since God has said it, we conclude that, well, this is not matching with my experience, so there must be something wrong with my understanding of my experience. I've misinterpreted it. What the Bible says doesn't agree with science, so evidently science doesn't know everything. They haven't figured everything out yet. They've misinterpreted some facts. Here's what the Bible says, and it doesn't agree with my system of logic and reasoning, so there must be something faulty in my reasoning. That's how faith approaches truth. So here, Moses had something revealed to him, and it is pretty strange. To be protected during this 10th plague, each family had to select and kill a year-old male lamb without blemish, just meaning, you know, it was the without visible sort of defects and things. And they had to do it at sundown. Then they had to roast it. Then they had to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And everything had to be eaten in haste that evening. If any food was left, it had to be burnt. So Moses is reading all this to everybody, and so this is how you're gonna survive. Oh, and there's to be the sprinkling of the blood. If you desire to escape the plague of death that's coming, here's what you need to do. Take the blood of that sacrifice animal and apply it to the two doorposts on either side of the door and to the beam above the door, three different places here. And if the members of your household will enter through that blood-stained door into the house, then you'll find safety in keeping with what God promises. Listen to Exodus 12:23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord, Yahweh, will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, the death angel, to come into your houses to smite you. That term, Passover, actually means to cross over. Even more literally, it actually has this nuance of hovering over. What a picture there. The death angel sent by God would hover over that door, and the blood is there, and then move on. Why? Because there, death had already happened. For that particular home and family, there had already been a death. It's just that it was the death of a substitute in their place. Substitute had taken the place of the firstborn, had died in that person's stead. This is God's plan. They heard God's plan. Therefore, if they trusted in God's way of deliverance, here's what it says: he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So again, just stand back and look objectively at God's way here of solving this problem of his wrath. Now do it without the benefit of what we know about the cross. I know what you're thinking, and you should be. But this would have been a strange plan, a very unusual way of redeeming people. So it's not reasoning that's going to cause somebody to accept this approach. You can only accept something like this by faith. I mean, there's no power in that blood. In other words, that animal, it had no inherent power. It wasn't magical blood. It was actually the faith of the people that made that ceremony efficacious to them. It was applying the blood as God had commanded. That was an act, see, of trusting in God's way. And it was that trust then that resulted in their protection, their salvation. So for us today, we understand that Passover, what started then the Passover feast, the Passover is this incredible picture of the death of Christ, the perfect, final, unblemished sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, the only one worthy to be offered to redeem people, sinners. He's our sacrificial lamb. He's our Passover lamb. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. It says, his blood is precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So just like those Hebrews were delivered from the bondage in Egypt into liberty, so those who trust in Christ's sacrifice that he made on the cross, and that God raised him from the dead to prove who he was, and that the sacrifice did satisfy God's wrath, those who trust in that are delivered then from their spiritual bondage, and they're set free now to follow Christ, to love the God who created them. The difference is, it's just not blood being sprinkled on a doorpost. As one writer said, it's blood that's sprinkled on our hearts. It's applied to our souls. And that's our only hope, that God doesn't slay us. Instead, he forgives us. That's our only hope when it comes to sin, to be forgiven. And it only comes by trusting in God's plan of deliverance. God did what was necessary in the sacrifice of his Son. We place our trust in that. Well, the story goes on, and we actually continue to see this element of trust still being fleshed out. So as the Israelites were observing the Passover ceremony, back to that scene, they're experiencing God's protection. The Egyptians were experiencing the exact opposite at the same time, in terrible, revenging wrath of God. I mean, you can imagine what that was like. These cries of anguish all over the city and the area, as each living firstborn in every Egyptian family was struck down, it was devastating. But that is what took for Pharaoh to finally say, I'll let you leave. So they did, in great joy and triumph. I mean, this is great. They've been spared. They departed Egypt.
They headed toward the land, just fast forwarding through the story, you know. They headed toward the land that God had promised to Abraham centuries before. Now they're finally going to realize it. Everything's great. Nothing can go wrong. But at some point, Pharaoh changed his mind. And he sends the powerful Egyptian army after Moses and the Israelites to capture them once again. Now the nation realized this is what was happening as they came to the edge of the Red Sea. 600,000 men, Hebrew men, plus women and children. Most experts estimate that it was somewhere around 3 million people had to cross that sea in order to escape the powerful Egyptian army that was pursuing them. And so the people did what came natural. They panicked. And they began criticizing Moses. Exodus 14, let's go back to the original. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. Then they said to Moses, catch the painful, angry sarcasm here. Is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? The cemeteries weren't big enough, Moses? Is that why you've taken us out here to die like this? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here like this. Moses was undeterred in his trust that God had a plan. God had made promises that he would deliver his people. Listen again, I'm going to keep reading Exodus 14, the next passage, 13 through 14. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I can't get the Disney thing out of my mind, you know, the movie, you know, the big fish swimming by, you know, and stuff. But back to our text. Verse 29, to the rational mind, there's no hope, they're trapped, but verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. This part of the sea where they were, possibly what we know as the Gulf of Aqaba, whatever part it was at, God divided that part of this of the Gulf with a strong wind. It wasn't a normal wind. God created this wind. I marvel at some people, some Christians who are just struggle with that, and I go, I mean, he created the whole universe, okay? This really is not that big a deal. I mean, you know, if you can fling galaxies into space and in their place by the power of your word, don't get hung up on this wind, okay? He created a wind. A supernatural wind caused the waters to stand up like walls. It wasn't a normal wind. And the seabed became dry. Now, how wide was this break here? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's wide enough to allow hundreds of thousands of Israelites to pass through. Again, I mean, if you can create the universe, this is all nothing. But God was doing other miraculous things along the way. I skipped over some verses a moment ago. Let me go back. Exodus 14, 19 and 20. This is also what he was doing. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them now. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. That's what bought him some time, see. God stopped the Egyptians from coming in after the Israelites, at least for a while. And that allowed God's people to pass through. So the Israelites start walking across the seabed, and that obviously took a lot of trust. I mean, there wasn't a lot of experience they could go back to now in their minds. You know, well, we've done this many times. I think it's going to work. They hadn't experienced this.
They had one thing, God's word. He guaranteed he would not change his mind or forget them. His word was enough. And that's what trust does. Trust takes God at his word. Now, I'm not saying that every single individual in the nation who came out of Egypt that night, that they came out by faith. That likely is not true. But some did. Some believed God's word. Most important, Moses did. Aaron did. And the faith of the portion in Israel is what God honored. So why didn't the Egyptians make it through? For the opposite reason. They did not have faith. They tried to cross on their own. They're the powerful Egyptians. They can do anything. It says, and the Egyptians, back to our text, when they attempted it, were drowned. Here's the original comment, once again, from Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. That's something else God did. All their training went out the window. They started acting like novices. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. And he made them drive with difficulty so that the Egyptians said, quote, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. You see, they went in not because they trusted God. They went in trusting in themselves. And the result was disaster. The same reality is true for us, even in our daily lives, as it's always been for God's people. We either have confidence and trust in what God tells us, regardless of how silly the world makes it sound, regardless of what culture, experience, or reasoning says, we either have that trust in what he says or we don't. But this is true faith, a reverence in our heart for who he is, a desire to submit, to follow him, to obey him, and a trust in him that what he says is what's right and just. So what are some reminders that we can glean from this brief glimpse into the life and ministry of Moses? Just some reminders like this. We are reminded by studying this story. Just kind of get back from a moment. We are reminded that life is made up of choices like the one Moses had to face. Not exactly that one, but we face choices. We face forks in the road. Some are simple, unimportant, like what socks do you put on in the morning? You know, it doesn't matter. Just put some on. They don't even have to be the same color, ultimately. But some are complex. Some are pretty important. Some of our choices end up putting us on a path, a direction. And this is reality, that our lives are determined by those choices we make. Our lives ultimately aren't determined by the circumstances. They're determined by the choices that we make in those circumstances. And our responses. The circumstances, even the trials, are not what make our character. They just give us the opportunity to see where we are and to grow and to refine our character. And to make the right choices, faith is involved. For often we don't see the consequences of choosing to do what is right. We don't see the reward right now. But we do it anyway, by faith. We're reminded this, that the Bible certainly teaches that we're to fear God and not people. The fear of man, Proverbs 29, 20, 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. That's not a verse about whether you can have drums in the church or not. Okay? The fear of man brings a trap, a bondage. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. What is fear of man at the end of the day? And every single person struggles with it at some level.
For some people, it is a bondage. Fear of man simply means caring more about what people think of you than what God thinks. Second-guessing all your decisions, wondering if you're impressing people or not. Driving home after a Bible study or small group time and replaying your own words and own contributions and wondering, oh, I bet that sounded stupid. Oh, I forgot to say this. Oh, they're going to think this or that. Just hypothetical stuff I'm saying here. Wondering if you prayed out loud, if it was a good prayer or not. You know. Wondering if people like the way you look or the way you dress or respect you or think highly of your career or not. That's the fear of man caring more about what people think than what God thinks. And Proverbs is just clear. It just brings a snare, a trap. Paul comments on this in Galatians 1, verse 10, when he's rebuking the Galatians for how easily they listened to false teaching when it came to the gospel. He had taught them the truth, and now false teachers came into that region and were spreading heretical teachings. And so he says, starts his letter pretty abruptly. Hi, this is Paul. Hello. Boom. Then he hits him with a 2x4. And he had been accused of caring about what people think about him. He was accused, evidently, of fearing man. So after he rebukes them so strongly, he says this in verse 10 of Galatians 1. Okay, buddies, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men based on what I've just said to you? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's just saying the two don't mix. They're oil and water. Serving the Lord and caring about what people think. So I remember years ago in seminary, a few chapel services really impacted me, and one of them was, I don't even remember who taught it, but he was saying to these men who were preparing for the seminary, listen, if you're planning to be in the ministry, you can't be effective if you fear man. It's a bondage. Christ himself said, don't fear somebody who can just harm your body. Fear the one who eternally judges people, both body and soul, in hell. Fear God, not man. We're reminded of that. Third, we're reminded that our identity is important. It's important to remember who we are. Used to drive me crazy when my mother would tell me that when I was a teenager. And I'd leave the house on Friday night. She was very concerned about me. She had reason to be, but my father was a pastor. You know what she would say to me as I'd leave the door? Carrie, remember who you are. I'd go, oh, I wish she wouldn't keep saying that. Well, there's some real power in that, though. We need to remember who we are. We're followers of Christ. We have a purpose to live for His glory. If we lose sight of the fact that we're the people of God, then we find ourselves more and more easily living like the world. And we can't try to identify with both. We'll be like that double-minded man that James talks about in James 1. The double-minded man. It's in the context of talking about trials. You know, ask for faith from God. Ask for wisdom from God in the midst of your trial. He loves to give wisdom. But then it talks about this double-minded man that seems to be the guy that he's trying to live with one foot, yeah, trusting God and asking for wisdom, and one foot, I'm going to figure it out on my own, living in the world somehow. You can't do that. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're reminded this, that doing what is right can involve suffering, reproach from the world. Christ suffered. Here's what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And lastly, nextly to lastly, I think this kind of trust does result in contentment. I said last night, we need men who understand the sovereignty of God and trust God. It's another way of saying we need men who exemplify contentment. Who really believe Romans 8, 28 and 29, that all things, God is causing all things to work together for good, in verse 29, making us more like His Son. And we're content with that. The last thing is, we are reminded of the gospel from this passage, no doubt. I got to tell you, my father was a pastor. I grew up in a pastor's home. Loving parents, taught the truth along the way, and all the kids' programs in church and everything like that. And we had revival services and things like that periodically. And when I was 9 years old, I finally let go of the pew one night. That was gripping. And walked down the aisle and made a public profession. My parents wanted me so badly to do that. Some of my friends had, you know, and I'd resisted. I went down the aisle, and oh, I was crying. I was baptized the next week. As years went on, it began to be more suspect to me in my own heart. I don't know about this. Got into high school. I was probably better than other kids, for sure, in my high school. Got to college. I even, still better than some people, but still, I got better and better faking, being a hypocrite. Even started a Christian band. It started out myself and one other person, and then we added another instrument. And pretty soon we had a band full of sound equipment doing concerts for churches and crusades. We sang on television in the Houston, Texas area. I wrote some Christian songs that placed in the finals of some Christian songwriting contest. I was a youth director in my father's church. My wife, I met her in ministry on the campus at the University of Houston, the Baptist Student Union. I met her there. Wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. We married. Within 3 months, she began to wonder, something's wrong. What was wrong was I had a public life in the band. I knew what to say between songs and things like that. For 5 and 6 years, our marriage spiraled down, got worse and worse and worse as my sin at home and the way I treated my wife got worse and worse and worse. To the point that I couldn't fake it anymore. My wife was devastated behind the scenes. For a while, we were still in the Christian band doing public concerts, and she's playing keyboards and just miserable, listening to the things I would say, knowing what I was really like, feeling like she had no one to talk to. My father was our pastor. Eventually, privately, she began to go to a Christian psychology clinic because she didn't know what else to do. Things I teach against today, actually. But paying money for it. Just desperate for help. But God, by His grace, crashed into my life, brought me to the end of myself, and caused me to see myself the way He saw me. What was missing in my faith was reverence toward Him, and a desire to follow Him and submit to Him, and to trust what He says no matter what. God was so gracious to save me. I don't remember a moment per se. It was a whole season of my life. I was a pharmacist. I owned a pharmacy in a small town. I would become so overwhelmed with the hypocrisy of who I had become and how I had hurt my wife so much, that I would have to leave my pharmacy literally in the middle of the day and go down to my house down the street and just weep. I cried out to God many times. He knows when He brought spiritual life to a dead person. I don't know the moment. I can take it to a season. I do know that things began to change after that, slowly. I began to have this desire for all that stuff I knew. I really began to realize I wanted to impact my life. I want to live in light of it. I need to learn how to do that. Began to read books. Began to put things out of my life that didn't belong. Began to learn what it meant to love a wife. I had no clue what love meant. And it began to grow for 3 or 4 years, just growing and growing and trying to establish a relationship with my wife. And then one day I was in my pharmacy reading. I tell people, God bless me with a pharmacy that had no customers. So I had lots of time to read and listen, and I was listening to some guy on the radio out in California, some radio program at that time, and called Grace to You, and growing. And I remember reading this book on discipleship and being overwhelmed with, I think I want to do this with my life. I think I want to be in the ministry.
What would my wife think about that? She knows me better than anybody, the misery we had lived in. That was a very important day for me. I went home and I said, you better sit down. I have something to tell you. So I laid it out. I love pharmacy, but I think I want to be in the ministry. Very important day, because she said to me, I can follow you in the ministry. She had seen the changes, the growth. Not perfect by any chance. I mean, I am now, but I wasn't then. This is not being recorded, is it, or anything like that? Scratch that, you know. But at some point, I began to realize and grow a few years went by, and at some point, as my theology grew and I began to look at what had happened, Southern Baptist circles that I was raised in, you only had one way to define that, and that was I rededicated my life. And then I got to seminary, and I'm studying theology, and I'm realizing, oh my, I got saved. Well, then if that's true, I probably need to be baptized. I was already baptized. My father baptized me. Another important day in my life. I called my mother and father. They were retired by that time. And I'm thinking, he's not going to understand this, but I want him to baptize me. And I want to try to do it someplace where I can invite my brother and my sister and family members. I want to give my testimony like they did at baptisms at Grace Church. I want to do it that way. In our churches, we didn't do that. So I called him up one day and said, get on the two phones, one on one, the other. And I asked him, I said, don't talk, just listen. And I laid out something of this testimony. And I said, Dad, I believe I need to be baptized, and I want you to baptize me. Silence. Until my mother spoke up and said, Carrie, don't you think we knew this? Don't you think we were concerned about you? You had no love in your life. You're full of pride. Don't you think we knew you and your wife were struggling? Immediately, I'm thinking, probably fear of man, I'm thinking, how many other people out there? When I was in that band, knew I was a hypocrite. You know? Great moment. Went back to Texas, and the church he was retired at, the pastor allowed him to do a baptism one Sunday night and gave my testimony to my family. My point is, when a sinner comes to Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they're trusting him to do that, and him alone. And yes, they're saved for eternity. All their sin, past, present, and future, forgiven. Their scripture just goes on to say they're adopted into God's family. They're loved by God forever. And he helps them deal with the pressures of life and the temptations of life here. Gives us strength. We're not entirely sanctified here. It's a measured sanctification, but it's real. We can grow to learn more and more what it means to draw upon the resources we have in Christ and to learn from his word and to live in a way that pleases him. We can learn to love our wives and our children and so forth and to serve the Lord. And that's why Christ came some 2,000 years ago to die, live a perfect life that we could never live, and to die the death on the cross that we deserved. And we come to him by faith, a faith that's marked by these ingredients. So yeah, Joshua did charge the people at Shechem with those words, choose for yourself today whom you're going to serve. Those words should ring in our ears today. I want us to sing a little chorus together. I'm rewriting the words a bit. You're probably familiar with it. The original goes like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. That one. We're going to sing it like this. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. No turning back. Let's stand up and sing that together. I'll try to get us going here. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Our Father, we thank you for this account in this chapter about faith so that we can be reminded of these things. Help us as people of God, as men of God, to live in such a way that people around us at work and our families see this, that we are people who reverence you, who submit to you, and who trust you. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that's never come to that place, may you open their hearts to see Christ, the one who says, "Come to me. My burden is light. Come to me." Turn from living for yourself and obeying your own laws. Turn. Come to Christ. Lord, help them to do that. Only you can do that, so that they can find the rest and the peace and the forgiveness that's in Him. In our Savior's name, amen.